Welcome to the podcast of Seven Rivers Villages Church in Wildwood, Florida. We are a multi-generational community of grace on mission, and you are always invited to join us online or in person. Learn more about us at sevenriversvillages.org.
He was a man after the will of the people. He was the answer to, he was God's answer to the request for the people to have a king like all the other nations have. And that's Saul. He's a king like all the other nations have, who's in it ultimately for his own honor and prestige for himself. And then there's King David. King David is a man after the Lord's own heart who believes and trusts and is seeking to do God's will. He's frail, he's broken, he's fallen like you and me, but he is a change in the needle, pointing the needle closer to who Jesus would be when Jesus showed up. So in this passage, we see Saul beginning to shine through more and more as he realizes that the kingdom has been taken from him and it's been given to another. It's been given to David. So the passage is a little shorter than sometimes. So let me invite you, in honor of God and his word, if you're willing and able to stand, as we read 1 Samuel 19. And Saul spoke to Jonathan, his son, and to all his servants, that they should kill David. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted much in David. And Jonathan told David, Saul, my father, seeks to kill you. Therefore, be on your guard in the morning. Stay in a secret place and hide yourself, and I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are. On the right. Yep, I'm all right. Yep. Therefore, be... So many things wrong with this morning, so. And if I learn, I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are, and I will speak to my father about you. And if I learn anything, I will tell you. And Jonathan spoke well to David to Saul his father and said, let not the king sin against your servant David, because he's not sinned against you, and because his deeds have brought good to you. For he took his life in his hand, and he struck down the Philistine. And the Lord worked a great salvation for all Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood by killing David without cause? And Saul listened to the voice of Jonathan. Saul swore, as the Lord lives, he shall not be put to death. And Jonathan called David, and Jonathan reported to him all these things. And Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in Saul's presence as before. And there was war again. And David went out and fought with the Philistines and struck them with a great blow so that they fled before him. Then a harmful spirit from the Lord came upon Saul as he sat in his house with his spear in his hand, and David was playing the lyre. And Saul sought to pin David to the wall with the spear, but he eluded Saul so that he struck the spear into the wall. And David fled and escaped that night. Saul sent messengers to David's house to watch him, that he might kill him in the morning. But Michal, David's wife, told him, if you do not escape with your life tonight, tomorrow you will be killed. So Michal let David down through the window, and he fled and escaped. Michal took an image and laid it on the bed and put a pillow of goat's hair at its head and covered it with the clothes. And when Saul sent messengers to David, she said, he's sick. Then Saul sent the messengers to see David, saying, bring him up to me in the bed that I may kill him. And when the messengers came in, behold, the image was in the bed, but the pillow of goat's hair at its head. Saul said to Michal, why have you deceived me thus and let my enemy go so that he has escaped? And Michal answered Saul, he said to me, let me go. Why should I kill you? Now David fled and escaped, and he came to Saul at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel went and lived at Naioth. And it was told Saul, behold, David is at Naioth in Ramah. Then Saul sent messengers to take David. And when they saw the company of the prophets prophesying, and Samuel standing his head over them, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. When it was told Saul, he sent other messengers, and they also prophesied. And Saul sent messengers again the third time, and they also prophesied. Then he himself went to Ramah, and came to the great well that is in Sichem. And he said, where are Samuel and David? And one said, behold, they are at Naioth and Ramah. And he went there to Naioth and Ramah. And the Spirit of God came upon him also, and as he went, he prophesied until he came to Naioth in Ramah. And he too stripped off his clothes. And he too prophesied before Samuel, and lay naked all that day and all that night. Thus it is said, is Saul also among the prophets? That is a very foreign passage for many of us in here, probably for all of us in here. And we have to say, it's God's word, and he's given it to us for a reason. So let's pray and ask God to bless us as we take a deeper dive into 1 Samuel 19. Let me pray for us. This is beyond our experience. These are things we haven't seen with our own eyes. But they're recorded from history in your word because there was something significant going on in the life of Israel and in the story of salvation. And so we pray that you, Holy Father, that you would be pleased right now to pour out your Spirit on this place, to help us to see ourselves, our lives, our hearts in this passage, to grow, to repent, to confess, to see something and someone better. Would you bless us and would you be with us? And Lord, would you be with me? I am scattered in my thinking. It's been one of those mornings. So I pray that you would be pleased to speak pointedly by a person who is really crooked in his mind and his heart. Would you bless us and be with us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Yeah, please have a seat. It was around 40 years ago, maybe in the summer like this, where I was at a youth conference and experienced the deep love of God for a first time, and it was utterly and completely transformative for me. And since that day, like so many people who have experienced the love of God in their life, that has been a theme that I love to go back to again and again. So in Exodus, I love the passage where God reveals himself to Moses and says, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin, and yet his love is so great that he won't leave the wicked unpunished, but punishes them for the deeds that they do. And then in the New Testament, for many of you, if I asked you what God is like, you would immediately say, God is love. That is a cherished verse for us. The Lord is one who gives sight to the blind. He heals the sick. He provides food for the orphan and the widow. He gives a home to orphans. And we look at the New Testament, probably all of us in here, whether we've been around the Bible very much or not, have heard of John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. God in his love saves. God brings salvation. But here's the reality to this, is God's salvation, God's love in our lives is disruptive. It disrupts our lives. And well, it should, because our lives need to be disrupted. This is probably 20, 25 years ago. Rebecca and I were living in another town doing ministry, and there were two young people in our church who were dating, and they got pregnant. And they did not want their families to know. They didn't want their friends to know. They didn't want their church to know. And salvation presented itself in an abortion clinic in the next county over. Because what they wanted was for nobody to find out what had happened. And that's the way they were going to go about it. Now, God, in his grace and his love and his wisdom, he disrupted their plans. And I don't remember how their parents found out. But their parents found out, and they went to the clinic where they were before anything had taken place, and they convinced them not to. Now, the thing that's fascinating about that is once people knew, it enabled them to admit what had happened. So God disrupted their plans. Their parents disrupted their plans. She went to full term. She had the baby. They gave the baby up for adoption to a family that couldn't have children, to a couple. And so there was a happy ending for them. But can you imagine for the rest of their lives hiding this from their family, hiding this from their friends, and the way that would begin to gnaw at them on the inside? But God disrupted their plans because he loved them. And as we look in this passage, we see this with the gospel of Jesus. It's disruptive. Anything that God does to rescue people and redeem people is ultimately disruptive. The gospel is that Jesus forgives you and transforms you. And that transformation can be utterly disruptive. He transforms us, he frees us, and as he does that, he deeply challenges us. I mean, you've seen this before. Maybe you've had a friend who struggled with an addiction, and God disrupted their life in order to bring freedom from that. Or maybe you've heard about people who they left their families, their careers, because of broken things in their life, and God disrupted their plans and brought them back. The God who made us is righteous and loving and wise, and he has been the process of redeeming us since the very beginning of the world, and people don't want that to take place because it disrupts our plans. It interferes with our plans, it interferes with our desires, and it's why people today, I've heard this a lot, maybe you've heard this, maybe you think this way, but I've heard people say that Christianity is really what's wrong with the world today. Have you heard that? I've heard that. Christianity is what's wrong with the world today. The gospel of Jesus is disruptive, and that's why people feel it's wrong. He challenges our deepest desires, and in a culture in which our deepest desires, no matter what they are, is the most significant thing, and we tell ourselves that's what life is about, is fulfilling all of our desires, the gospel is going to be disruptive. It's going to disrupt our lives. Here's one. It's one you're familiar with, and sometimes we need to be clear about things. I hear a lot. People say, love is love. I hear that a good bit. It's a modern slogan with the subtext that you should be able to love romantically whomever you want, however you want. And the sentiment seems exactly right. Of course it does. Love is love. But it's not always true to say that love is love. Because what kind of love do you mean? When we talk about love, there are different objects of love that shape the kind of love that we might give to something. Some of you have probably read The Four Loves by C.S. Lewis. And in that book, he touches on four Greek words. It's not entirely accurate, all he says, but he's smarter than I am, so we're going to give him a lot of grace on that. But he touches on four Greek words, and he makes much of how those refer to different kinds of love. So there's storge. Storge is the affection you might have for your dog. So I love my dog, but that's very different than when I talk about philos, which is love of friends, that kind of the city of brotherly love, Philadelphia, right? I love my friends. Or eros, which is what we might call erotic love or romantic love. It's a love between two people who have fallen in love with one another. And then there's agape love. And agape love is the unconditional love that God has for his people, where he doesn't love us because of qualities that are in us, but because of qualities that are within him. So storge and eros and philos and agape are different kinds of love. And Lewis is pointing out that there are different kinds of love or affection that we experience in the world. So saying love is not always true, even if it exists in our minds that way. For instance, if a man loves a woman and gets married, it's beautiful. But if a married man loves a mistress, that's adultery. That's the wrong kind of love. That's a misplaced kind of love in the wrong relationship. That's betrayal. Love is not love if it's exercised outside of the proper context. If the kids weren't here, we could talk about Jeffrey Epstein, and what people talk about was love in those kind of contexts. That's not good. We're not going to talk about it either. We use the blanket word love to describe all sorts of likes and affections. I love pizza. I love movies. I love my wife. I love my children. And all of these things are very different, and they should be. So the fact that we use the word love in all these different contexts makes that statement seem like a bit of a tautology, but it's not true in every context. And so the world, part of God's saving love is disrupting the affections of our world and what people want and what you and I want quite often. Love is not love when it's outside of the proper context. When the Bible talks about the romantic love of marriage, that love always finds its proper context between a willing adult man and a willing adult woman in the bonds of marriage. So love is love within the proper definition of love in accordance with the proper kind of boundaries determined by God. And saying that in a cultural context, like we have right now in the United States, feels disruptive and challenging and even a little hateful. But that's not what the Bible's saying. It's saying love is proper in individual context based on the nature of the relationship. When God is at work in the world, when he speaks into the world, it feels disruptive, but it doesn't mean it's not loving. The parents who went and disrupted what their kids were doing, that was driven by love. And when God steps into our lives and challenges our motives and the things that we do, that may be disrupting, but it still can be based on the great agape love that he has for us. So in this passage, we have the record of someone whose life was disrupted by God's salvation, a man who just couldn't let something go that God said he had to let go because it wasn't good for him and it wasn't going to be good for the nation. So King Saul, to Saul, the kingship was not so much about serving God or serving people. It was about him. And as long as it was about him, it was going to cave in upon him and the people around him were going to be hurt and broken. So God replaced Saul with David as the Lord's anointed king because David was a man of faith when Saul was not. So God disrupted Saul's desires and plans. The life of Saul provides for us a kind of a fascinating test case of if God did not disrupt my life in such a way that forced me to let go of things, where would my life go? In hindsight, I can look at the times when God did that and say, boy, was he right. But at the time, it felt like he was an intrusion on my life. So let's take a look further in this. God in his love disrupts the plans of the wicked. We see that as we go through chapter 19. Is the Philistines were bent on raping, pillaging, stealing, and murdering, but David, the Lord's anointed, was used by the Lord to disrupt their plans, to stop them, to fight against them. But the Philistines are not the only ones who with whom God disrupted their plans. God is doing something similar with Saul. So in chapter 18, we see Jonathan do what Saul should have done. We talked about this last week. Is Jonathan, who is the heir to the throne of Saul, in terms of the lineage, he took off his royal garments and he put them on to David to say, you are the rightful king. And he took off his sword and he gave that to David. So he disarmed himself and he dethroned himself. And that's exactly what Saul should have done. In fact, this carries over into chapter 19, verse 1, as Jonathan delighted in David, the true king, and was not willing to do any harm against him. Saul was not willing to abdicate, even though he knew exactly what God had told him to do, that God had taken the throne from him. And Saul has every reason in this passage to let it go. God is turning up the heat for him. He's using feather pillows, and he's using heat to turn things up on Saul. So Jonathan in 19 verses 4 and 5, he has a kind of a come to Jesus moment with his dad, talking about why you shouldn't do this to David. To kill David is a sin. He hasn't sinned against you. This isn't going to be justice, even though you may paint it that way in your mind. David goes and fights the battles for Israel. He's doing us good. He's doing good for your kingdom. And then as you go through the passage, there are other clues that this should be an easy decision for Saul not to kill David. David is Saul's son's best friend, Jonathan's best friend. David is Saul's son-in-law. Saul is miserable as he opposes God and opposes the God sends it says a harmful spirit upon him, but basically it's someone who God is saying, in effect, and I'm thinking about this out loud as I'm saying it, is he saying in effect to Saul, if you want to see what it's like to oppose me, I'm going to give you over to the other side so you can see what that is actually like. And then in verses 23 to 24, closest Saul gets to peace is at the end when he's prostrate and lying naked. Because for the first time, he's taken off the royal robes. He's gotten rid of them. and he's laying at the feet of the prophet of the Lord, and he's experiencing some sort of peace there on the floor for hours. So Saul was given every reason to step down from the throne, but he just couldn't let go. And there are things that we just can't let go, no matter how hard we try. We wonder, why is it so difficult for us to let go? Now, some of you in here, I know, have things that you can't let go. Do you know how I know that? Because I have things in my life that are really hard to let go. We all do. And there's a kind of a first step in the midst of this, and the first step is to bring it into the light, right? Not to go and do it in secret and say, okay, I don't want other people to know about this, but I'm going to continue doing this, but to bring it into the light. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his book, Life Together, talks about sin, and he says, sin desires to have you alone in the dark. And when it has you alone and by yourself, you are completely by yourself. And the reason is just like the kids in the earlier story, is as long as nobody knew, then they could live with the illusion that we're okay and present that to everybody else. And they didn't want to shatter that illusion. But as soon as people found out what had happened, the illusions shattered and they're free to just own up. And this is part of what Bonhoeffer is saying, is when we confess our sins and we bring other people into the dark places, it exposes it, and for the first time we feel freedom because there's somebody else that knows I can't hide this from. So that's a big deal. But here's the problem with that, is even though you may tell other people, for some people you use that person the way that sometimes people use a Catholic priest, is I can continue doing this as long as I confess it to this person and I'm given forgiveness from this person, when God is wanting you to deal with the issue in your life. So how do you actually deal with these kinds of sinful obsessions? Well, there's a book by, I'm glad you asked. There's a preacher by the name of Thomas Chalmers, and he wrote a sermon called The Expulsive Power of Renewed Affections. You can find it online. You can find it on Amazon. It's really quite brilliant. But one of the things he says is, one, is simply to give reasons to yourself for why you should quit doing this, that never works. It just doesn't work because your heart is still bound to the thing, and no matter how you try to talk about it, you're still going to cling to it, right? So what happens, and I did campus ministry for about 20 plus years, and I saw this with my students, but what was interesting is I thought it was just a young person problem. But when I had older people in our church back in Clemson come and talk to me, I found that they struggled with the same thing. It's what I'm going to call the cycle of weakness, right? Where you know there's something you got to deal with, but you don't really want to deal with it. So this is how it goes, right? You know there's something you need to stop, but you don't. And it could be anything, right? It could be looking at inappropriate online pictures. It could be belittling words in the home. It could be slipping your hand into money, not yours. It could be lying to people close to you. It could be gossip. It could be unforgiveness. And you don't make any change because you don't see it as that big a deal until it becomes a big deal. Something happens and you have to deal with the consequences of your behavior, and you say, you think, oh no, this is costing me. Now I need to deal with it. So you tell yourself that you're going to stop and you really mean it, but you don't stop for very long. You do it again, you think it again, you say it again, because it's still there. Some of you are going, oh no, he knows. Yeah, I know. I did this for 25 years. Okay, so, and then you tell yourself, after that, it's like, okay, now I'm going to promise. And this time it's really real. I'm never going to do that again. I feel so bad about it. I will never have anything to do with it. I hate it. But then you do it again. You think it again. You say it again. And then here's the next step. The next time you do it, you wish you had not, but you know at this point that you probably will do it again. And so you continue in that. And sometimes that's a process. You keep going back to the front of this. And the only way to break that is to step into the gospel of Jesus and let God begin to disrupt your life and the things in it. And what's going on? We're just trying to change our behavior, but there's this persistent, overwhelming desire that we can't get rid of. Like Saul in this passage. He just can't let go. He has every reason to give it up, to give it over, but he can't because his talons of his heart are just locked into this. And he's telling himself, this is the most important thing about life. I have to have this. This is my salvation. This is the only thing that will make me whole. This is the only thing that will make me happy. So his talons are locked into it, and he can't let go of it. So what has to happen? Well, in order for that old desire to be removed permanently, it must be replaced by a new desire. A better desire is what Blaise Pascal says. Because you know this. You know that you're going to continue to have your affection set on something else until something else comes along and takes that affection away from the first and puts it on the second. Here's a good example. College ministry. Okay, for years, we would see guys and girls who would date throughout college, and then maybe their junior year, they would break up. So you got to break up the boy and the girl. And one of them, and we're just going to, for the sake of the example here, because I have somebody particular in my mind, a female. And she can't forget the guy. She can't, and Rebecca's thinking, I know who you're talking about. No, you don't. She can't forget the guy. She can't forget the guy until she gets what is parochially called her rebound guy. And the rebound guy is probably not going to be the husband. He's probably not going to be there very long. But the goal in that scenario is for her affections to be off of the old boyfriend and then to be placed on somebody new, right? The affections have to change. And they're probably not going to last long. It's probably going to be another guy. That's how it works. Sorry. And so you're never without those affections. If your affections for the old thing don't change, then you're not going to change. So this is what Aristotle said. He said, nature abhors a vacuum. So does the human heart. Blaise Pascal put it this way. He said, there's a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of each man which cannot be satisfied by any created thing, but only by God the Creator, made known through Jesus Christ. In the gospel, we encounter a call that disrupts the old life. But in the gospel, we also find a person that displaces the old affections. We find in Jesus someone who is better. He's more loving. He's more righteous. He's more beautiful. He's more noble. He's all the things that we look for in the world around here, except he embodies them all in one person. And when you see him, that enables you to take your affection from the things that are destroying and crippling you and bring you back into that right relationship with God. So God, in his salvation, disrupts those old relationships and displaces them for the sake of Jesus. Salvation is disruption of our lives by Jesus. He restores our relationship with God and brings God back into our lives, disrupting them. But the only way, really, that we would let our lives be disrupted by Jesus is to see Jesus letting his life be disrupted for us. To see Jesus giving up heaven for that disruption to take place. To see him come and take on a human body and go through all the suffering and hardships and things that we go through in the world. To see his life being disrupted, not just by the broken things in the world, but by evil and wicked people in the world trying to get in the way and disrupt what's taking place. And to see Jesus go to the cross for us and to see that ultimate disruption of his relationship with God, where his fellowship with God is broken on the cross so that he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's the ultimate disruption. And Jesus didn't have to do that, but he did that because of that agape love that we talked about earlier. It's because of the love of God, not only that he disrupts our lives and steps in, but it's because of the love of God that he disrupted his own life and stepped into the world to bring about our salvation. And when people see this, see themselves clearly and see Jesus clearly, that brings the willing disruption. My old life is over because my life now belongs to him. Read a story this week. A man named Warren. He grew up in a home. It was kind of a His dad was kind of an angry atheist. He wanted nothing to do with Christianity, but they did go to a Unitarian church. And so this Warren said he went for about 2 years, and he heard the message that he said the man who was the preacher of the church said this all the time. He said, "I am an agnostic that leans atheist." And Warren heard this and said, "Well, then why are we even here?" And so he just didn't have anything to do with church throughout college. After college, he got married to his college girlfriend. Beautiful marriage. And within a year, they had they got pregnant with twins. And their twins were born prematurely and didn't survive. And he said, that was devastating. And his wife said, "I want God. I want God." Because she said, there has to be a reason for this to have happened. And in atheism, there aren't any reasons for anything to happen. They just happen. And so, she starts taking him to church. And they chose a church which fit his interest. He wanted to study comparative religions. So they went to a church where they had a Sunday school class. You know, they were studying comparative religions. And so he started in that class, and they challenged him to read the Bible, John chapters 1 through 3. He'd never read the Bible in his life. So when he got home, he read the Bible they had given to him, and he couldn't stop in John. He just kept reading. And so he kept going back, and he started meeting with the pastor and asking questions of the pastor. And he eventually got to this point where the pastor was trying to get him to pray the sinner's prayer. You know, "I am a sinner and in need of grace." And he just kind of gave up on that for a time. His wife got deeper involved in the church. She got more involved in Bible studies. And for him, he just kind of coasted and said, "Okay, I'm curious about it, but I'm not really all in." But then he found a book that his sister had given him years ago. His sister was an atheist, but she had given him a copy of Mere Christianity. And he said, "To this day, I don't know why she gave me that." But she said something along the lines of, "Read this and someday you might become a Christian." He has no idea why she told him this, because she was still an atheist at this point. And so one night he picked up that book, and he said the first part of it is proof for the existence of God. And he said, C.S. Lewis is hard to argue with. He presented a case for the existence of God and then talked about why we as mere creatures would have something called a conscience about us. That makes no sense unless there's a God who made us that way. And so he set the book down to think, and he said this thought came into his head that, and this is what he says, "I did not put there." And the thought was this, "I'm a sinner." And he said those were dangerous words, because he realized that was the beginning of the sinner's prayer, a prayer of confession and belief and trust in Jesus. And he said, "I knew it was a dangerous thought," he said, "but I believe I am a sinner, and I deserve to go to hell, and Jesus died for my sins, and I trust you with my life." And so just in my head, I said that prayer that I'd been taught of how to become a Christian, and I knew as soon as I prayed it that it was true of me, and it was real. And guess what? God in his love stepped in and disrupted his life, changed everything about his life at that point. Have you experienced that? I've experienced that. I keep experiencing that. All those places where the talons of my heart are locked into things, and God gently and kindly, in his love and patience, slowly pries my fingers apart from them. And sometimes he uses circumstances and sometimes relationships to make me want to drop those things as quickly as possible. But it's because he loves us that he disrupts us. Let me pray for us. Lord Jesus, we have an opportunity right now to come to a table that is a picture of you giving yourself for us, that disruption that we talked about, your body broken for us, your blood poured out for us, the disruption of your life. And you did it for us. And so we pray that as we come to this table, that you would enable us to have our lives joyfully disrupted by you. The things that we know that we need to let go of. We pray that as we come to the table, you would show us someone better, so wonderful and gracious and kind that we want to let go of it, and it doesn't have control over us anymore. We pray for our friends in the room who are wrestling with the question of whether or not you're even real. We pray that even as we come to this table, that you would begin the stirrings of disruption in them, the questions that they can't answer. Bring them to mind, and then bring them the answers to those questions. Would you bless us, and would you be with us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for joining us on this podcast, a production of Seven Rivers Villages Church in Wildwood, Florida. Learn more at sevenriversvillages.org.